he progressively saw himself as less and less next to the greatness of God. The more that the Lord increased in his life, the more that Paul decreased. That's walking in that humility, something that we're all called to do. He recognized in his humility the need for God's mercy. And you see, the more you understand the greatness of God's mercy, the more you'll have a proper view of yourself, and the more that you'll begin to live a life full of praise to God for what he's done in our lives. As you're sitting down, have a look around you. Look at the person beside you, behind you, in front of you. Make them feel a little bit awkward if you need to. But what you're going to find as you look around and you begin to see everybody around you, everybody's different, right? Each person is unique. And God uses people in unique ways. In other words, God doesn't have a set type of person that he says, oh, this is the person that I can use, let's say for ministry or for whatever. It's not that he goes, oh, finally, here's somebody I can use. God desires to use people no matter your pedigree, personality, or proclivity. God is not limited by your limitations. And we see that very clearly in our passage today. Last Sunday, we looked at the beginning of 1 Timothy 1, and Paul ended in verse 11 there with speaking about this glorious gospel that is life-changing. And it's his desire in Timothy, as he writes to Timothy, to see that this gospel message, this truth and doctrine, that the church is to be the pillar and ground of that truth. That was the theme of our book here that we looked at last week, 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or the foundation of the truth. So Paul wants to make sure that Timothy is fighting for that truth, as we're going to see here, as there are those that want to come in and corrupt and change that. We've got to stand for the truth. The church is the place where it's to be the pillar and ground of it. But the truth is this glorious gospel that we've received that changes lives. And so what we're going to see here is Paul is going to introduce us to his life that has been so dramatically changed by this glorious gospel. So our summary statement that we're going to see to just overview our passage here today is this. Paul shares in this passage how this gospel transformed his life and called him to proclaim the glorious gospel. It would provide great encouragement for Timothy to see that God can work through one's enemies of God and turn them around by his supernatural work to accomplish great things for him. And our outline is twofold. We're going to see Paul's transformation, verse 12 to 17, and Timothy's commission, verses 18 to 20. Paul is going to show how the glorious gospel has done a work in his life, but how now that is to be an example and be instrumental in Timothy's life to continue on, that God can do the same work in his life, using him to carry forth this glorious gospel. So look at verse 12 again, and we read this. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, the moment that Paul begins just even to reflect on this glorious gospel, as he did in verse 11, just being reminded of it, he just right away has to go into thanking God for what this has meant in his own life, because it's the glorious gospel that's completely turned his life around. He's seen firsthand what the gospel has done in his own life. The good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and died on a cross to spare us, forgive us, give us new life. Paul has experienced that and seen that played out in his life. And he just wants to give thanks to God for what the gospel has produced in his own life. It's something that the law could never do. Now, Paul talked about the law last week in the beginning of chapter 1, where he saw that the law has a certain use, if one uses it lawfully, but it is not made to make a person righteous. It can't do that. The law is not going to save a person. So Paul is comparing now what the glorious gospel does. It transforms a life. Now notice something. Paul does not think that this great calling into the ministry was a result of his great pedigree or personality or proclivity, as we mentioned earlier. Rather, it was the Lord who has enabled me. It's the Lord that's done that work in Paul, fitting him for the ministry and the calling that God has on his life. And that's important because we have to always recognize the Lord doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Okay? The Lord doesn't call the equipped. Sometimes we think, well, it's obvious why the Lord has put that person in the ministry. Look at how gifted they are. No, it's not that God just looks for the best of the gifted people. He's like, he's going to enable those whom he calls. And Paul is recognizing the Lord has not just put me in the ministry because, I mean, obviously, look at me. I'm just obviously the right pick. Paul's not looking at himself going, I'm taking all the credit for this. He picked the winner when he picked me. Paul's recognizing, no, the Lord's enabled me. It's not of me. It's of the Lord. The Lord doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And Paul goes on to say, because he counted me faithful. Now, again, this isn't speaking of the Lord kind of knowing, well, obviously I knew Paul was going to be such a wonderful guy. He was going to be faithful and trustworthy, so I obviously picked him. That's not what is being said here per se. This is rather speaking of the fact that the Lord, he made Paul faithful by saving him and transforming him into being this agent to carry out the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because of what the Lord did in Paul that he would be faithful. And that's certainly what God is looking for, is for us simply to be faithful. Sometimes we feel like, oh, I'm not doing enough, or oh man, I wish I had greater success. Like we said, I think it was last week, success in the Lord's eyes is always measured by faithfulness, being faithful. In fact, Heber in his commentary said, not skill or knowledge, but faithfulness is the first qualification for a minister of Christ. As 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So, because of that life-changing power of the glorious gospel, Paul became a new person, a different person. And he was now put into the ministry. That's what he says here. Because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, that word ministry here is again, an important one. It's in the Greek, diakonia, where we get our English word, deacon, which is really, again, a servant, a person that is serving in the church in practical ways, taking care of various ministry in the church. They're a servant. As ministry speaks simply of service. Sometimes we can kind of like elevate this area of ministry or the minister into being this kind of like lucrative, ooh, high, lofty position, something, ooh, it'd be great to maybe attain to that. Or we show this kind of great, you know, reverence or awe to the ministers of God, right? It doesn't happen here at Riverside, so okay, don't have to worry about that. But sometimes we can elevate that to a position that we think it's you know, seen in a different way than it really is, because ministry really just means service. People shouldn't get into ministry because they want to be served. They get into ministry because they're being called of the Lord to serve. That's what's expected. And so Paul is recognizing he's put me into the ministry. He's called me simply to dedicate my life to the service of God. And that's what Paul did, to the point where he was persecuted, beaten. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. I mean, Paul laid his life down for the ministry and for the service of the Lord. I like that. I think that's so important for us to always keep before us. And we also read here that it's the Lord that put him into the ministry. It's important that we do what we do because the Lord is the one calling us to do it. Not because we go, well, I think this is something I really feel like this is going to really look good for me to do. I'm going to do this because this is going to really up my game or make me really like. It's important that we do what we do because the Lord is calling us into it. Don't try to do something that the Lord is not calling you to do. Again, in ministry, in service, sometimes people want to do it out of selfish ambition. Or maybe it's out of greed and people get into positions and situations that they have no business getting into because the Lord's not called them to it. Be sure that it's the Lord that's calling and placing you into that role that he has for you to serve. And the Lord has a role for everybody to serve in. So don't sit there and be quick to always be like, well, the Lord's just not calling me into that ministry. Nope, sorry, not for me. Just don't have the calling. I mean, it's important that we step out and we begin to see and be directed in how the Lord is leading us, because he has a role for each of us to be playing. Now, this calling and enabling is especially wonderful when you consider the kind of person that Paul was prior to salvation in Christ. That's what Paul really wants to hone in here. And so we see that in verse 13. Look at what we read there. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul says, first of all, listen, guys, here's what I was like beforehand. I was a blasphemer. What does he mean by that? It means to blaspheme is to slander or speak against God. Now, though Paul grew up in disciplined Judaism, where he was being trained up to be a teacher of the law and to honor God, he was actually blaspheming God or speaking against God because he was denying Christ. He's denying Christ. That was blasphemous. And he showed that blasphemy in how he was persecuting Christians. So he's a blasphemer, a persecutor. He persecuted Christians who were, you know, the followers of Christ. He was a man that was seeking to destroy the church, that early following of Christ. Now, Paul's former way of life is described in these passages here, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. And in Acts 26, verse 10 to 11, notice what Paul says. He says, this also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So here's Paul. He was going after Christians. He's not just blaspheming himself. It says causing others to blaspheme, compelling them to blaspheme, compelling people to deny Christ, to turn away from Christ, or else their own life would be taken from them. I mean, he was throwing out murderous threats, if not carrying out that murder himself. He was certainly giving consent to it, he says. This is the kind of guy that Paul was. He wasn't a good guy. He's a very bad guy. And not only was he a blasphemer, persecutor, he was an insolent man, which means that he was violently arrogant is the idea there. He was filled with pride that caused him to look at everybody else as though they were doing the wrong thing. Paul's doing the right thing. And he came against them, insulting them, even doing so with violence. He was like the schoolyard bully of the day. He's like making life miserable for people. People are seeing Paul. They're like, let's hightail it in the other direction, man. We got to get away from Paul here. This is not the guy that you would see in action and think, you know, here's a guy that God could really just use and do great things with. He'd be such a blessing to others. You're not looking at Paul thinking that. In fact, I'm sure the Christians were looking at Paul going, God, be a blessing to us and just get rid of this guy, right? That's kind of what's the attitude of the day, I think, among believers. But this is where things turned around for Paul. Because notice what Paul says, although I was these things, I obtained mercy. Here's one of the great turnaround words in Scripture. We often read, but God. Here we read, but I obtained mercy. I was deserving of something far different than I got because of how I was treating God and other people, thinking he's doing God a favor, yet he's an enemy of God, but yet he was shown mercy. Paul came to know that the only reason things turned around as they did was because of the grace and the mercy of God that was bestowed upon him. He recognizes that he did those things ignorantly in unbelief. Now, we like to, you know, say ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss. I just didn't know. I do that a lot when I'm driving down. I didn't see the speed limit sign. I'm sorry. I didn't know I was speeding. I didn't know. Ignorance is bliss sometimes, but ignorance does not remove guilt. Paul wasn't forgiven just because he was ignorant, but it's in ignorance that we can begin to recognize our wrong and see our need for forgiveness. Warren Wiersbe said, Jesus recognized this principle when he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, their ignorance did not save them, nor did Christ's prayer save them, but the combination of the two postponed God's judgment, giving them an opportunity to be saved. So ignorance does not mean, oh boy, we weren't in the wrong. No, Paul's recognizing, oh my goodness, I didn't realize what I was doing. I was doing unbelief. I thought I was doing God a favor. I realize now I was an enemy of God. And I thank the Lord that he was patient with me and showed mercy to me. Though Paul was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent man, which again shows increasing degree of harshness in his life here, he was then shown grace, faith, and love. Look at what we read next, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. God's grace, guys, truly is amazing. See, Paul deserved the wrath of God. That's what he should have got. But in his mercy and God's mercy, he was spared from that. But not only was Paul spared by God's mercy, but now in God's grace, he was called into the ministry, called to become a partner with God in declaring the wonderful truths of God. That's the grace of God and the mercy of God working hand in hand here. So Paul recognizes the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. The hymn says it well, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. Paul doesn't just say this grace is wonderful. Notice he says, it was exceedingly abundant. That word exceedingly is something that's interesting because in the Greek, it's a Greek prefix that Paul uses here where the Greek prefix is hooper, which we kind of take and apply today with the word hyper, right? This is what Paul is kind of doing here when he's talking about the grace of the Lord. We can say that child is active, or we can say, no, that child is hyperactive. Or that person is sensitive. No, that person is hypersensitive. Like, it adds some further weight to that word we're trying to describe. And this is what Paul does oftentimes in his letters when he's describing something so wonderful and glorious about the Lord. He says, oh, this truth about God, it's exceedingly abundant. It's like he's saying, this goes beyond what I can really even express with my words. I don't even have something to explain this properly. It's just, it's hooper, it's hyper, it's beyond what I'm even trying to say. That's what Paul is saying about the grace of the Lord. It goes beyond what we can adequately describe it in our own kind of language. It's just filling us so wonderfully. And not only is the grace of the Lord that's exceedingly abundant, but it comes in his package with this faith and love. In God's saving grace, he supplies this now faith and love for us. It's amazing. Paul went from being a violent and harsh person to being a person filled with faith in Jesus and love for others. It's amazing the turnaround that Paul experienced. That's an amazing display of gospel power. That's why Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Paul has experienced that power absolutely at work in his life. That's produced now this faith and love. You know, there's a lot of people that can walk around and say, oh, I know God. Oh yeah, I'm a follower of God. But the proof of a genuinely changed life will be revealed by their faith and love. That's why the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. And that love becomes demonstrated by goodness, gentleness, kindness, patience, self-control, and all the like. But the fruit is singular love. And so Paul now, because of this glorious gospel, it's produced in him something that's brought about a significant change, one that's demonstrable to all, as we'll see here. But then notice what Paul says in verse 15 now. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul wants to let everybody know, listen, guys, what's happened to me isn't just for me. It's for everybody. Because here's a faithful saying. Now, Paul will use this term in a way that he hasn't used before, he's going to use it five times, and only in the pastoral epistles that we're looking at, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. He uses this expression, this is a faithful saying now, five times, where if you hear something that's a faithful saying coming from the Apostle Paul, it means it's time to perk up and take note. So it's time for us to perk up. Maybe you're napping right now, I don't know. But nudge your neighbor, open your ears, open your heart, because here's a truth that Paul says, I really want you guys to catch this because it's worthy of acceptance. This is worthy for you to receive this and go, man, I need this today. Here's what Paul says, that's a worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, some of you might be thinking, I know it. And boy, I hope that person over there is really perking up right now and hearing this, because boy, they need this. They're a real piece of work, boy. I hope that person is recognizing this right now. And we can start pointing the finger and thinking, yeah, man, boy, there's some people that need to hear this. But hold on. This is talking about you. It's talking about me. Christ came into the world to save you and to save me. Think about what our salvation required, guys. Jesus had to come into this world, leaving the glories of heaven, leaving fellowship with the Godhead, the Trinity, walking in complete union and harmony. He left the glories of heaven to come down to a sin-ridden world clothed in humanity. That's something that I think none of us would have wished upon our worst enemy. And yet Jesus came and did that for us. And his own creation was now in rebellion to him. They denied him and eventually took him to the cross, calling out to crucify him. Yet, he came willing to endure all that as one of us to reveal the heart of God. He did that for you and for me. He came for you and for me. That's what Jesus had to do in order to save us. And notice, he came into the world to save sinners. It's funny how people try to clean themselves up so as to be saved, thinking, oh man, I hear what you're saying. This gospel sure is good news, man. That's amazing. But, you know, I feel like I just got a little bit more work to do. I just got to get a few more things in order before, you know, I can really feel like God can accept me. There's many people that get stuck in this place thinking they've got to do something in order to be accepted before the Lord. But Jesus didn't come to rescue those who had it all together. Jesus didn't come to save those who are putting on a great display of holiness or righteousness. It says Jesus came to save sinners. His own religious leaders who were really in rebellion to God and Jesus said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They were seeing it. Like, what's going on? Because they were the ones that saw sinners as the outcast, but Jesus didn't. Jesus came for those that were sunk in that pit of mire and sin, that were unable to do anything to save themselves. So if you're going to come to Christ, you need to realize you're a sinner in need of saving. You can't come to Christ any other way. Listen, he's not the final piece of the puzzle where you're trying to put everything together and be like, okay, man, I think I've really been doing well, man. I've really kind of got my life in order. I really feel like I'm on track. Now maybe I can just sort of add Jesus and just kind of complete the puzzle. He's not the end piece. He's the beginning. He's the middle. He's everything about it. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. It begins, ends with him. And Paul was grateful for this reality because, notice, Paul saw his need. He came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice, Paul doesn't say, in past tense, and I was, boy, a real sinner. He says, I am chief sinners. This is not Paul saying, you know what, like kind of in this sort of false humility. Hey guys, there's nobody worse than me. I'm, you know, nobody sins better than I do. let me tell you, I'm the chief, man. No, he's not trying to brag in his sin here. Paul's walking in humility to really identify that next to the Lord, he's as good as the chief of sinners. It's all about who you're comparing to, because we can easily compare ourselves to one another and think, you know what, I'm not doing that bad. I don't really need a lot of help from the Lord, because next to that person, I mean, when you look at that person, I'm not pointing to anybody specifically, but if there's anybody that maybe, I don't know. But we can look at somebody and go, next to that person, I'm not really doing that bad. I don't really need a lot of help from the Lord, because they're the ones, look at how awful they are. They really need help. I hope they recognize this great saying and faithful saying of the Lord and receive it. But we compare ourselves to one person. I can sit there and, you know, play hockey against a bunch of first graders and just dominate. And I'd be like, man, Brent, you're an amazing hockey player. I'd be like, you better put me up against the Canucks, right? Maybe not this year's team, maybe like last year's team. Put me against that team, and you'll be like, Brent, maybe you should just hang up the skates, man. I don't think this is your thing, right? It's all about who you compare yourself to. And Paul is not comparing himself to others. He's comparing himself to the Lord, recognizing now the greatness, the holiness, the perfection of God. And next to the Lord, Paul says, I'm as good as the chief of sinners here, next to that. And that's why he begins to see the greatness of the mercy of God. Notice there's this progression that happens in Paul's life, that he begins to walk in greater humility and understanding of who the Lord is. Notice here, when Paul was writing early in his ministry to the Corinthian church, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecute the church of God. He says, hey, if you take all the apostles, kind of the best of the best, look at all these good guys, the apostles. Hey, next to them, I'm kind of like the least of the apostles. But then later on in his ministry, as he's aged a bit, now in these prison epistles, as he's writing to Ephesus, he says in Ephesians 3:8, to me who am least or less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now he says, I'm not just going to compare myself to the apostles, the best of the best. I'm going to just look at all the saints, all those that are saved, and I am less than the least of these. But now, near the end of his life in ministry, as he's writing to Timothy later on, he says, Timothy, man, I'm the chief of sinners. He's not comparing himself just to the apostles or to the saints. He's comparing himself just to everybody. And he recognizes, I'm no better than anybody else. I'm no different than anybody else. I've just been saved by the grace of God. See, he progressively saw himself as less and less next to the greatness of God. The more that the Lord increased in his life, the more that Paul decreased. That's walking in that humility, something that we're all called to do. He recognized in his humility the need for God's mercy. And you see, the more you understand the greatness of God's mercy, the more you'll have a proper view of yourself, and the more that you'll begin to live a life full of praise to God for what he's done in our lives. Paul goes on to say, along those lines, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy. For what reason? For that reason that where he's been as a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man, he's been far from God and he needed mercy. And for that reason, I've obtained mercy that in me now, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. Paul's recognizing my life now is being lived as an example of a changed life. In other words, he's saying, listen, if God can save me and use me, considering how I once was, he can use anybody and save anybody. In other words, Paul's saying, there's hope for all of us. If he can do this in my life, he can do it in your life. Maybe you've been sitting there thinking your past won't allow you to be used of the Lord in a significant way, or that your past has even disqualified you from even being accepted by the Lord and being saved. Well, Paul is saying, guys, there's hope. There's hope. God is in the business of taking broken down, shattered sinners and making them brand new. Because if he can save a guy like Paul and use a guy like Paul to proclaim this glorious gospel, there's hope for you, there's hope for me. Because we all need that great mercy and grace of God. And that's been supplied to us and for us. I think that's why Paul now, in his greetings, as he is later in his life in these pastoral epistles, he's not just given this traditional greeting of grace and peace. It's grace, mercy, and peace. Because the more he's grown in the Lord, the more he's seen the need for mercy. That he's not been consumed by God's wrath, but he's been spared. He didn't deserve it. But the more he's grown in this humility, the more he's seen that great mercy of God. And with that now, he begins to launch into, again, just praise to the Lord as he's just been thinking about, dwelling on this great grace and mercy of God, what God's done in his life, what God will do in anyone's life who's willing to come to him and recognize their need for salvation, that grace and mercy is available for you. But Paul, as he's reflecting on that, he just begins to launch into praise. Notice what he says here in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's this great kind of doxology or praise that Paul just launches into. There's so many times where Paul's writing in his letters and he's just reflecting and sharing about the wonderful goodness and grace of God by which he's like, I can't contain myself. I just got to launch into praise. God is so deserving of this. Hallelujah. He starts to launch into praise. And that's a great thing for us to do in our conversations is just to be quick to just say, praise the Lord. Sometimes we can think, that's such a kind of religious phrase that people throw around, and sometimes it just sounds so insincere. Well, don't let it be insincere. Let it be sincerely from the heart by which you are just going, man, God is good. Praise the Lord. We should be ready to stop in our conversations just to give credit and thanks to God. As people are sharing stories with you, just be like, praise the Lord, God is good. You know? It's like, man, I woke up today, my back was aching. Praise the Lord. That's maybe not the right context. That wouldn't be the right time, but in the other times where we're celebrating God's goodness, then we can, but even then, God is good. He's with you. You woke up. You got out of bed. Praise the Lord. Okay. So notice Paul says, verse 17, to the King eternal, Paul recognized God as the true sovereign, the ruler over all, that he's it. See, in this day, Caesar Nero is sitting there as the ruler, desiring to be seen as sovereign, supreme, ruler overall, deserving of praise and worship. Paul says, Nero, sorry. There's only one true king. You're not it. God is, and he's eternal and immortal, unlike you. God is eternal. There's no beginning and there's no end with God. Never to be destroyed. He's immortal. He will keep going on and on. Always was, always is, and always will be. And notice Paul says he's invisible. Just because we can't see him does not mean he's not real. Sometimes we can be so quick to be like, you know, well, if I could only just see God, then I'd believe. Well, God's invisible. No one can even see God and live. But the reality is, it's not believing or not seeing that's believing. It's believing that becomes seeing. When you believe, then you'll begin to see. And there's definite enough evidence in the world to recognize that there is a God. There is a creator. It's interesting how the book of Esther, I was talking about this with a group recently, and the book of Esther does not have the name God at all in the book of Esther, to the point where there were many that thought, this probably shouldn't even be included in the canon of scripture. It doesn't even contain God's name. How can this be, you know, part of the Bible? And yet, God is everywhere in the book of Esther. He's working behind the scenes, orchestrating all things. You see God's fingerprints all through the book of Esther. Though he is invisible, God is at work, and he's at work in your lives. And if we just believe and begin to open our eyes, we'll begin to see how God is at work. He alone is wise, Paul says. All wisdom comes from him. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul is just so thankful for all that God has done in his life and all that God is to him that he just can't help but to praise God and give him all the glory forever. See, if we find ourselves in a place where praising God seems difficult, then I would suggest maybe you've forgotten just how good God is. Because regardless of what you're going through, he is always deserving of your honor and glory. And that's why we exist. God doesn't exist for you to make you comfortable. You exist for God and to give glory to God. And we have every reason to, when we simply, like Paul, reflect on where we were and what now God has done in our lives and where we are now. We always have reason to praise God because of the salvation that has been given to us freely and now the assurance of everlasting life with him. No matter what I go through, I'm living with hope and I want to live with praise to God because he's already warranted that for all of eternity in my life. So Paul reveals this transformation, but this transformation was meant to become encouragement for Timothy. Because Timothy, you got a work to do. And so Paul lays out this commissioning for Timothy now in the remainder of the chapter. Look at what we read in verse 18. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So Paul used that same word charge here as he did in verse 3, which meant to give strict orders from a superior officer. It's like a military term. We see the word in the beginning of the chapter, command or charge. It's all linked together. And Paul was charging Timothy to do what? To ultimately wage the good warfare, fight the good fight. But this wasn't something being asked of Timothy that was really out of his league or out of the blue. Like Timothy's going, "What? Why are you getting me to do this, Paul?" No, Paul says, listen, this is according to the prophecies made previously to you. And these prophecies might have been like somebody coming along as there were prophets in that day and speaking forth the word of God. It could have been in a predictive sense that was revealing to Timothy how God was going to use him down the road. It could have been that, and prophecy is also just simply a forthtelling of God's word. It could have been somebody just giving out a word to Timothy that was meant to be an encouragement to him in this work that he'd be doing. Regardless of how that was laid out for Timothy, Paul says, listen, we've already seen this this word from the Lord for you, that this is what God has led you in and called you to. You may not feel worthy. I certainly wasn't worthy, Paul says, but that's the mercy of God. So take it, run with it in that grace and faith and love that he's bestowed upon you. So Paul gives his charge confidently in line with what had previously been spoken to Timothy, that he may wage the good warfare. That's a big part of the reason Paul is writing to Timothy in this letter. Because as Timothy was left at the church in Ephesus to lead it and pastor it, there was a battle going on. And Timothy had to approach that like a soldier approaches battle. It wasn't going to be a piece of cake. It wasn't somebody just kind of sit back and just see how everything kind of settles, you know, just hanging out in Starbucks, just shooting the breeze with somebody. It's like, you got to do battle because there's enemies coming into the church to disrupt things, to alter the gospel, to corrupt it and bring compromise into the church. So Timothy, you got to stand up for this and you got to fight this. And Paul says, the Lord's given you the right tools to do that. Having faith and a good conscience. You've been equipped with these things, Timothy, so that you can stand up against these workers of evil that are looking to twist the truth. So Timothy needed to press forward in faith. When there was doubt or condemnation that was creeping in or people attacking him, he needed to move forward with faith, and that was faith in the Lord. Paul lists faith as one of the armors that God has equipped the believer with in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, where we're to take up the shield of faith by which we're able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the enemy, you see. And Timothy, it seems apparent, was really lacking at times with that kind of faith in himself, feeling at times like he's not, you know, sufficient for the job, struggling with different things, and Paul had to come and encourage him a lot. But God's equipped you, Timothy. And it's not about having faith in yourself as Timothy seemed to lack. It's about having big faith in a big God. It's the source of your faith. And it's in God. And Timothy needs to be reminded of that. And if he's trusting the Lord by faith, serving the Lord wholeheartedly and conducting himself rightly, it's going to result in a good conscience. He's going to know that he's walking in alignment with what the Lord has for him. That would shut out the accusations or questions that people may have been throwing at him. And there were those that have rejected that faith. Some have rejected that faith and even rejected even just walking with a good, clean conscience. Paul would say later in 1 Timothy 4:2 that some of these enemies have seared their conscience as with a hot iron. It's like they've cut themselves off from even now recognizing the truth and knowing the truth and walking in the truth. They've seared their conscience. This has not helped in any way because what's it done? It's caused shipwreck. They've rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. See, they were heading in the right direction. Things were going well when it came to salvation and eternal life, but they changed course. They've changed the truth. They've allowed deception in, and it's only caused them to crash upon the rocks. It hasn't ended well for them. And Paul has two examples of those that have done that, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 to 18, where it's said there that Hymenaeus and Philetus have strayed from the truth and have even overthrown the faith of others. So they were not just getting off track, they've caused others to get off track and potentially to be shipwrecked. Alexander, if it's the same Alexander mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul mentions Alexander the coppersmith who had done him great harm. Now, we don't know what that was. It could be that this is the Alexander he's speaking of here. But Paul says, these two have been delivered over to Satan. You can look at that. You think, oof, man, that sounds pretty harsh. Handed over to Satan. Isn't Satan's goal to destroy? Steal, kill, and destroy? Like, that seems pretty harsh, Paul. But Paul's intent was not see these guys just wiped out. Paul's purpose is not punitive, but restorative. He wants to see these guys removed from this safety and comfort of the church that the church provides in this protection and be handed over to Satan where they begin to see the work that they're really doing. And when they begin to move into the devil's domain, they'll begin to see, oh my goodness, we're not on the right track here. His purpose was that they may learn not to blaspheme. He wants to see them be corrected, spared, forgiven, and be brought back into the fold. But in order for that to happen, they need to be shaken up to the reality of what they're doing and that they are carrying the devil's work. So let's see you move in the devil's domain and see how that's going for you. And you're going to recognize this is not profitable in any way. Whereas following God and his word is what truly brings life. To wrap this up, guys, Paul never got over the fact that Jesus saved him, and neither should we. The same grace that rescued us calls us to stand, to fight, and remain faithful. So remember what you were, rejoice in what Christ has done, and resolve to continue to fight the good fight and uphold the truth of God's word. Listen, we're dealing with a day where there are many voices that you can listen to that are seeking to kind of change things, bringing in different ideas and teachings that are perhaps new and go, well, you know, the word doesn't really mean this. This is not really what's being spoken of here. And there's a lot of people now today that can easily get off course and be derailed in their faith. But it's important that you fight the good fight and that you uphold the truth and say, man, I don't want to veer away from any kind of new teaching. I want to just stay faithful to what I have right here in the Word of God. Be careful you don't let anybody come in with that kind of deception because it's so easy to happen in this day that we live where there's so many voices to tune into now that can sound good, that can sound truthful, but it's moving people away from what the Word of God says. So a few points to ponder here. First of all, never outgrow your testimony. Your past doesn't disqualify you, but rather God's grace redefines you. I'm glad for that. Secondly, the closer you get to God, the more you see your need for him. A right view of his mercy and grace produces a life of worship. That's what Paul experienced. Thirdly, you are a living display of God's patience and mercy. Are others seeing Jesus in you? Paul says, my life is a pattern now to show that long suffering of Jesus. That if he could spare me and show mercy to me, it's to be that example for others to know they can receive that in the Lord. Let others see that work of Jesus in us, that they would desire that themselves. Lastly, keep fighting the good fight. Guard your heart and hold to truth so you won't drift onto the rocks and be shipwrecked.